Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, bless our meditation of thy word. We thank thee that we have this privilege to meet together in a Bible-believing church. And O Lord, we pray today that as we ponder our history and our heritage, that these great truths will be impressed once again within our minds and within our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you will teach us thy will from the Scriptures. Guide us now, we pray, we ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. The subject that I want to draw your attention to today is that of secession or separation, the right and the necessity of secession for the sake of the gospel in order to guard the gospel. And that is something that is very important. History of the Free Presbyterian Church is the history of secession. You cannot explain this church, this denomination, apart from secession. It is a secessionist church. And I recall the events that led to that separation back in 1951. I recall those events in the first message. There was a gospel mission planned in the Killyleagh Mission Hall in Crossgar. And the organizers of that campaign had invited the Reverend Ian Paisley to be the evangelist. The organizers felt that the hall would be too small, and so they approached the Lasara Presbyterian Church for the use of their church hall to hold the mission in. And the elders of that session agreed wholeheartedly to give the use of the hall. And when the day came in February for the mission to commence, they began with a march of witness through the village. And when they got to the church hall, they found the doors shut, locked. In just a matter of hours previously, the Presbytery of Down had taken a decision to overrule the session's permission for the church hall. And the Presbytery declared that the church could not give its church hall for the gospel mission. The gospel mission went ahead. People were saved. I think it was in the region of 94 people converted to Christ in that mission. And at the end of it, those people and the elders who refused to accept the presbytery decision, who were suspended, they realized that they had a decision to make. They could not stay within a church, within a denomination that had acted in such a way against the gospel. And so a decision was made to form the Free Presbyterian Church, to come out, to separate, to secede from the Irish Presbyterian Church. The word secession comes from the Latin, and it means literally the withdrawal of a group from a larger entity of body. That's simply what it means. And that's what happened. This denomination, this church, is a secessionist church. It believes in the right of secession because our very history goes back to that time when there was a decision to withdraw from the Irish Presbyterian Church and to form a separate church, a new church. Not a new gospel, but a new witness to the gospel. And so when we're thinking of this church, we must always remember, we must never forget that it originated with a secession, seceding from the Irish Presbyterian Church. It is of vital importance to remember our history, to recognize the facts of our origin, and we must endeavor to understand the right to secede and the reason for secession. It is for the sake of the gospel, for the purpose of defending the gospel. And so that's what I want to focus on today, the right of secession for the sake of the gospel. And I want to look at it in three ways. First of all, We need to define what this right is, the right of secession. The calling and the task of the Church of Jesus Christ is to bear witness to Him, to preach His gospel to a dying world. You remember in the book of Acts, the Lord told the disciples to wait for the Holy Ghost. We were singing about the Comforter coming, and the Lord instructed the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they would be endued with power, the power of the Spirit, in order to be witnesses unto Him. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not social. The purpose of the church is spiritual. It is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to this world, in this world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the purpose. That is the calling of the church. That is the great task of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. The Church of Jesus Christ, however, can lose sight of its task. It can lose sight of its great purpose. It can become involved with other things. It can become infiltrated by false teaching and false teachers to the point where it is beyond recovery. And when that happens, then secession is the appointed course that God has revealed in His Word. It is exactly what the apostles did. Turn to Acts chapter 19. In this epistle in Hebrews, Paul talks about going outside the camp. And the analogy there is to the actual events pertaining to the Lord's death. The Lord was crucified outside the city wall, and that was a symbol of His rejection, both by the political world, represented by the Roman Empire, represented by Pilate, and also the religious world, represented in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had made the decision to hand Christ over to Pilate for death. He's worthy of death, they said. They rejected Him. And therefore the scene of a crucified Christ on Golgotha's hill outside the city wall is a sign that the religious world had rejected Him. And Paul says, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp. We do not belong to this camp that rejects Christ. And where there is rejection of Christ, there must be secession. There must be a separation from that. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus, when Paul conducted his missionary journeys, he went to different places, and his procedure, his practice, was to go into the synagogue, and there he would seek to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what happened here in the city of Ephesus. You look there, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, or when a certain proportion were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul went into the synagogue and he was bearing witness to the gospel. He was endeavoring to show his fellow Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, the one whom the prophets had spoken of. He was demonstrating to them that he lived, he died, and he rose again, and that he's the only Savior, the only mediator. Some believed. They became disciples. But there were others in the synagogue who did not believe, and they stirred up trouble. They spake evil of Paul and of that way before the multitude, and this trouble grew within the synagogue until it became impractical for Paul to continue his witness in the synagogue, and so he separated the disciples. There was a secession. They withdrew from that body, and they became a New Testament church in their own right. They were formed out of secession. And there you see the right of secession. The right to withdraw for the sake of the gospel. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 in our text, he exhorts the believers, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Remember the background of the letter to the Hebrews. Many who had professed the Lord Jesus were turning back, going back to Judaism. And Paul is now writing to encourage and to strengthen those who had remained true to the gospel. And he says, we have got to separate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I want to emphasize today that this is a biblical right. It's a biblical right. And it is a right that God has given for the sake of the gospel in order to guard the gospel. Now, the Bible is clear. Let me set out some directives that the Bible gives. Turn to 2 John, 2nd Epistle of John, and the verse number 7. 2nd Epistle of John and the verse number 7. And John says, writing here to the elect lady and her children, and he says to her in verse 7 of this 2nd Epistle, for many deceivers are entered into the world. This is a fact. There are deceivers. They do not speak the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. They are deceivers. They are liars who confess not, they do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. What John is doing now is to set out the basis of fellowship, spiritual fellowship. What brings believers together? What brings believers together? There's many different reasons nowadays that bring believers together. For some it's the music. For some it's the children's activities in the church. For others it's the social program. But John is saying what brings believers together, the basis of our fellowship is the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. And that takes in so much. The doctrine of Christ. His pre-existence as the Son of God. His deity. His sonship. His co-equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. His incarnation in the flesh when he became man. His sinless life. His atoning death. Giving himself to die for our sins, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his mediatorship at the Father's right hand for us. The doctrine of Christ, that becomes the basis of our fellowship. And John says, if anybody comes who does not bring this doctrine, you do not receive him into your house. You cannot have fellowship with that person. In a spiritual sense. And you do not support him, neither bid him Godspeed. You do not give your support to such a person. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Paul or John is saying here that any deviation from what God has revealed in his word concerning the doctrine of Christ must not be received. It is not the basis of our fellowship as believers. But rather, unbelief or false doctrine is to be reproved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul says in this chapter, remember, this is the church now that was formed out of secession. Paul brought them out of the synagogue and he separated the disciples. And he says to them, look how he introduces this in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. It's what's acceptable to the Lord that matters. It's not what's acceptable to society or to certain individuals. It's what's acceptable to the Lord. And then he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And the word reprove there means to expose or to show their guilt, to highlight the guilt of their actions. Turn over to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus and the chapter 3 and verse 10. I want to trace these directives that are given to us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. And the background is, Titus is a young minister. Paul is giving him instruction concerning the work of the ministry. He says in verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You don't have to answer every question. That's what Paul is saying. And in the work of God, there are many issues that arise and they fall into this category. Foolish questions. Don't give your time to them. They only distract. But then in verse 10 he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. False teachers and doctrine is to be reproved, it is to be exposed, and they are to be admonished. The word admonished means to exhort that person to embrace the truth, to renounce their error. So if a man came along in the midst who was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was a good man, but that he wasn't the God-man, that he wasn't God manifest in flesh, that man is to be reproved. His doctrine is to be reproved, and he is to be admonished, exhorted to embrace the truth. Once, and then if he fails to do so a second time, but if he rejects the second admonition, then he is to be rejected himself. And the reason for that is because where you have false doctrine, if it is not reproved and purged, it will spread. It will begin to influence. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, First Corinthians 5 and verse number 6, he uses here an analogy of making bread, and he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You prepare the dough and then you put in the leaven, and the leaven in comparison is very small. But the leaven influences the whole lump of dough. Don't know if that's the right way to describe dough, but that's what Paul is saying. The little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And what he's saying now is that where false teaching that deviates from what God has revealed in his word is not reproved and admonished and purged, it eventually will spread and it will affect the whole company. It'll affect the whole church. Now, when that happens, where unbelief and false doctrine is not purged, then separation, secession, is the only legitimate response. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14. Paul, writing again to the same church this time, he says to them, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." This time, notice how in the scripture there are so many illustrations, so many links to natural objects, objects in the natural world. He uses the illustration of dough and leaven. And now he's using the illustration of the yoking of the animals. And in the Old Testament, when God gave laws to the nation of Israel, he gave them laws concerning agriculture. And back then, when they yoked animals together, when the animals pulled the plow, God said that they were not to yoke together two different kinds of animal. So they couldn't bring a horse and an ox together and yoke them in the same yoke. That was forbidden. That was unlawful. And now Paul recognizes the spiritual application of that Old Testament law. You cannot bring two animals of different natures and bring them together in the cause of the gospel, as it were, in being yoked together. Believers cannot be yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the gospel covenant. That's the covenant of grace. Notice when you're brought into fellowship with God, it will then affect who you can have fellowship with on a spiritual level in this world. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." This is the command of God, to separate from unbelief. Separate. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are the scriptures that led to the formation of this church, this witness. This is why we are what we are. This is where we came from. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3. "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Doctrine will always affect how people live and behave. It's only true biblical doctrine that will produce godliness. If someone comes along who teaches otherwise, he's proud, knowing nothing, although he thinks he knows everything. "But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy." This is the product of false teaching, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. "From such withdraw thyself." Secede. Separate. Withdraw. This is the biblical right. And it's a biblical right that God has placed into the Bible in order to safeguard the gospel. We've got to see that. We've got to recognize that. There are times in the history of the church when the gospel will only be safeguarded when this right of secession is exercised. If you do not secede, then the gospel is under threat. That's what the Bible is teaching. We've got to recognize this right. Define it and recognize it. But that leads me to a second consideration that is equally important. We must distinguish the difference between secession and schism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's another analogy this time. Paul is likening the church to the human body. And he says that the human body is one, but it has many different members. The hand is not the foot is not the ear is not the eye. It has many different members. All those members have different functions, different roles, different purposes. But they are one body. And he says, that's like the church. It's like the church. And then he makes this statement in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12. In verse number 25, look at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. That there should be no schism in the body. And the word schism there means to rend or to tear apart, to divide. And so now we're being taught concerning the body of Christ, concerning the church of Jesus Christ, that schism is wrong. The unnecessary division of the body of Christ. And what this is teaching us is this, that there are times when separation and secession is not the answer to every disagreement among brethren. Now you think of the body and all these different members. Does that not remind us that in the church we don't all have the same personalities? We don't all have the same roles? We don't all have the same gifts and abilities, the same callings? Think of the apostles. Peter was not John. John was not Paul. They were all different. They had their own individual personalities, and yet they're brought together as part of the same ministry. And in that setting, it's not unreasonable to suggest that you will find disagreements. You'll find disagreements. The way that one person thinks something should be done will be different from the way that another person thinks it should be done. You know, look at it in a practical sense. You take a church building where we meet together and somebody says, well, I think the church wall should be pink, and another says, I think it should be yellow, and somebody says, I think it should be purple. Let's brighten it up a little bit. You have different opinions and you have disagreements. But we must be careful to remember that separation, these terms that we've been looking at, secession, separation, withdrawing, avoiding, they don't apply in that setting. It's the same with different decisions that are made in the church. It's also the same in relation to standards. You know, certain people hold to a certain standard. And we can have different standards of behavior and conduct as Christians. And someone may have, I hesitate to use exact illustrations because that becomes the focus in trying to keep it general, because it's a general principle. But let me say this in relation to dress, how Christians should dress, or what Christians should do on the Lord's Day. Those are our standards. And we may have differences in relation to our standards, which are not cause for separation. When Paul says here there should be no schism in the body. Nor are distinctives. Now, we have distinctives as a denomination. What brings us together? We don't force people to believe certain things. These are the beliefs that we come together holding in common. We have distinctives as Free Presbyterians. In all of our worship services, we only use the authorized version of the Bible. That is a distinctive of our church. I'm speaking out of experience here, because when I started my ministry, I went to people who were not Free Presbyterians. They had come out of the Church of Scotland and they were not Free Presbyterians. And my task in Scotland was to set out the distinctives, what distinguishes us as Free Presbyterians, what we believe. What brings us together? We hold only to the authorized version. In our public worship, there is a difference between men and women. Men are uncovered, women, ladies are covered, heads are covered. That's a distinctive. We do not participate in the modern ecumenical movement. That is a distinctive. We do not associate ourselves or participate in the modern manifestation of the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement. These are distinctives of our church. But we must always be careful not to wrongly apply the biblical right of separation in those matters. As I said the last time, because we hold to the authorized version does not mean that we unchristianize someone else who doesn't hold to that position. Perhaps uses another version of the Bible. Does that make them unchristian? Well, again, you come back to the question, what is it that makes a person a Christian? What makes a person a Christian is faith in Jesus Christ. Thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. If a person is trusting in Christ, believing he's the Son of God and died on the cross for their sin and rose again from the dead, if they're trusting Christ, they're saved, no matter what body or denomination they belong to. That's what makes a person a Christian. Always remember the difference between the being of a Christian and the well-being. What is it that makes a person a Christian, and what serves for the well-being of a Christian life? I put the version of Scripture that we use into the second category. We hold to the authorized because we believe it's the most accurate. It's the best translation in the English language, the most accurate. And if we want to get to the truth, to the meaning of Scripture, then the best way to do that is through the authorized. That will help me as a Christian, but it doesn't make me a Christian. And therefore, we don't unchristianize other people who maybe have different distinctives, don't hold to the same distinctives as we do. We differ from them, and we have a reason why we differ from them, but we do not unchristianize them if they are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's a difference. And we must always keep that in mind. there are times and situations when the biblical instruction of separation does not apply. But that brings me to the final point, and it's this: we must defend the right of secession and know why we defend it. What do I mean by defending the right of secession, the right of separation? Well, we must recognize the biblically legitimate right for a congregation in membership with other congregations to secede, to withdraw from that body without penalty, without being penalized, for the sake of the gospel. That's what happened in Cross Gar. The people separated, and in doing so, they lost their building. They lost their finances. But they separated for the sake of the gospel, to maintain a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Down Presbytery and the Irish Presbyterian Church as a whole had been infiltrated by liberalism, by those who denied the fundamentals of the gospel, and they were making it exceedingly difficult for evangelicals. You read the history, and that's what happened. During the time of that gospel mission in Cross Gar, 3-week gospel mission, during the time, the membership role in Lasara Presbyterian Church was changed to oust those who were evangelical minded. It was a vacant congregation. There were voting irregularities. They were wanting to set in place a liberal modernist as the minister of that church. And all of this was going on. And those men and women realized the gospel is under threat. The gospel here is at stake. And the reason we must come out and make this sacrifice is for the sake of the gospel. That the gospel would be guarded. Now, when you look back at that, what is that saying to us today, all these years later? What is that saying? We must defend the right of secession. In other words, we must enshrine this as one of our principles. We believe it's right for a congregation to secede from the wider body without being penalized for the sake of the gospel, in order to guard and defend the gospel. When I went to Gardenstown, there was a people who had come out of the Church of Scotland. That entire congregation in Gardenstown was by and large evangelically minded. The minister was an evangelical. Didn't hold to all the distinctives that we held to. But by and large evangelically minded. But when the moment came to separate, and the Church of Scotland had brought in homosexuals, neither ordained as ministers, and they hold to same-sex marriage. Church of Scotland, in my estimation, has gone far, far away from the Bible. But that congregation was faced with a decision, and when the separation came, only half came out and half stayed in. And you know why the other half stayed in? They had just spent over £100,000 extending their church building. And they realized that if they left the Church of Scotland, they would lose their property. They would lose their money. And so they rather held on to their property instead of taking a decision to defend the gospel. They did not have the right of secession. You see, the Church of Scotland had weighted everything in favour of the denomination. A denomination always faces the danger of losing sight of the goal, and the gospel is the goal. Witnessing to the gospel, defending the gospel, as Luther said, the article of justification. Justification is the article by which a church stands or falls. That's what determines whether a church is faithful or apostate. The gospel, how a person is saved, how a person is made righteous. It is our goal to bear witness to the gospel. But a church, a denomination, can so quickly lose sight of that goal. And then what happens? It deteriorates to the place where its goal becomes the protecting of the empire, the protecting of the denomination, holding on to the buildings, holding on to the properties, holding on to the finances. That's what becomes the priority. When a church realizes or fails to realize the right of secession, the gospel is lost sight of. Protecting the empire becomes the goal. And what you find is laws are introduced that make it exceedingly difficult for a congregation to secede. That's what you find. And when that happens, short-sightedness has taken over, and it reveals a flaw in the priorities. A church that truly cherishes the gospel will recognize the potential for the corruption of its own body and will therefore defend the right to secede in order to safeguard the gospel and protect and guard the message of saving grace. Can you imagine if earlier fathers in the Irish Presbyterian Church had have safeguarded the right of secession? That church in Crossgar could have come out and kept its building and kept its finances. But that right was lost sight of. And I fear that the Free Presbyterian Church is going the same way. I fear that the focus will become protecting the empire that the denomination has built up instead of guarding the gospel. And if the gospel is the goal, then the right of secession will be paramount in the thinking of the church. When the right of secession becomes minimized in the estimation of the church, it'll not be long until its structures and mechanisms are set in place that restrict and even deny the right of a congregation to secede. And when that happens, the focus then is not on the gospel. It's not on the gospel of Christ. Look at what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth therefore. Notice that phrase, let us. In other words, don't put any hindrances in our way. Don't hedge up this way. Don't make it difficult to separate onto Christ, to go forth onto Him. Let us, do not hinder us from going forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. We are at a stage in the history of this denomination where we are in danger of losing sight of the principles that form, that led to the formation of this church. And therefore we are in danger of becoming what we left. The goal is the gospel. And to protect the gospel, we must protect the right to secede. It's our history. It's the reason why this church was formed. It's what led to its formation. May we never lose sight of these things. May the Lord give us discernment. May the Lord give us a clear understanding. And may we always recognize that our goal is the advancement and the defense and the protection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to